I'm going to talk about a topic this morning that you probably haven't thought about all week and don't care to, even today. What comes to mind when you think about the word slavery? It's not a particularly pleasant concept. It's not one that we want to dwell on, ever, I don't believe. When we think about our own American context, we have some imagery that may come to mind because we think about our early nation and the slavery that was so much a part of things that provided for the economic wherewithal, particularly in the southern region, and that resulted in the Civil War and all that was involved with that, and all that led up to it, and all that came from it. And the implications continue today. Slavery has become, or has been, I should say, a common part of culture around the world for most of human existence. And it continues today in various forms and in various places. The Bible frequently mentions slavery and has some interesting insights on it, looking at it from some different directions. Most of us don't think much about slavery because we live in an age and a place where freedom is emphasized. We've put the slavery thing behind us, right, in America. And so we're living in a free country, mostly, although that's somewhat up for grabs at times, in some ways, because some of our freedoms have been dissolving away. But we have as one of our common things that we hold to rather firmly the matter of freedom. And we cherish that. But in Paul's day, it was a different story. Some historians estimate that 25 to 40% of the population of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. And you can read that, and it kind of just floats over our heads because we've never been close to slavery. We've not really experienced it. Some authors even suggest up to 50%. And that's not a problem if you weren't one of those slaves. But if you were, that's a whole different world. And it's so far removed from where we are that we can't even imagine what it's like. I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what it would be like to be a slave. Now, some of you may be thinking about your job, but it ain't even close, okay? And it's interesting, some of these people, perhaps many of them, were educated and cultured, but they were legally considered a non-person. They had no rights. Our passage today addresses the matter of slavery and specifically how to live in that condition. So it's interesting for us in the 21st century to look back to that time period and to try to imagine when Paul is talking about and addressing slaves and or masters, how does that relate to us and why do we care? Why should we bother with this? Hopefully, there will be some insights that we may find to be helpful and instructive. And if nothing else, to give us a broadened perspective and to rethink the significance of our own freedom. So I want to get to the text, but I'm not going to get to the text until my third main point, okay? Because there's a lot of background that I want to cover, because I want to give a biblical perspective and an overall perspective. So kind of be thinking we're working our way to get to this passage, but we need some background first to have some understanding. So I want to think about the problem of slavery for society. The problem of slavery for society. So this is going to be a little bit of a broader look at things. And in particular, I want to focus on initially the definition of slavery. The basic idea is one human being is the legal property of another. The legal property of another. And one author specifically kind of focuses in on that and gives somewhat of a perhaps a little more broad definition. This was Seymour Drescher in the book Abolition, The History of Slavery and Anti-Slavery, which is copyrighted 2009, so it's fairly recent. He argues the most crucial and frequently utilized aspect of the condition is a communally recognized right by some individuals to possess, buy, sell, discipline, transport, liberate, or otherwise dispose of the bodies and behavior of other individuals. And the thing to focus on here is the right, the communally recognized right by some individuals to possess others. That's an interesting thought. Now, it's also helpful to look at an exclusion here, or to realize, okay, as far as our definition, we're going to narrow this down a little bit. The formal definition of slavery does not include historical forced labor by prisoners, labor camps, or other forms of unfree labor in which laborers are not considered property. So that's really, the bottom line is considered property, and therefore you can do with what you like. So, to this point, as you're thinking about this, how many of you have ever viewed another human being as property? We've been conditioned not to think that way. But imagine being part of a culture where you have been conditioned to think that way. And that's normal. That is essentially the way society has lived for hundreds and thousands of years. So, again, moving on, the history of slavery. I started reading on the history of slavery, and I thought I might be able to condense the history into a short little thing, and realized, oh my word, there is too much. Because it happened every century, every nation, everywhere, all the time. I mean, there's just so much. It was just overwhelming. So I'm just going to have just a few little observations here because there's just too much. Starting with the secular records. Slavery can be traced back to the earliest records, such as the Code of Hammurabi, which was 1760 BC, roughly, and it refers to it as an established institution. This is just the way it is. And also, in looking at this, slavery was viewed as rare among the hunter-gatherer populations, since slavery depends on a system of social stratification, different levels. And if you're out there in the boonies by yourself, then there isn't anybody else to be able to be foisting it on, so that was somewhat irrelevant. Slavery typically also required a shortage of labor and a surplus of land to be viable. So you had to have a need for people to do stuff, and you had to have something that needed to be done. Another author, David Forsyth, wrote, "The fact remained that in the beginning of the 19th century, an estimated 3/4 of all people alive were trapped in bondage against their will, either in some form of slavery or serfdom." This was in the 19th century. what do you say, 3/4 of all the people alive were trapped in bondage against their will, either in some form of slavery or serfdom. And where are we? Again, we're so far removed from that, it's hard to imagine. And the sad thing is, when you look at freedom, the freedom that we have today, that we have enjoyed officially since 1776, that has been fought for in the Revolutionary War, and then it was formalized with the Constitution, and now we're in the process of trying to perpetuate it, except for we've forgotten that we need to do that, and we don't even care. People are bored with freedom. Isn't that amazing, where we've come? And one of the concerns that the framers of the Constitution had was the issue of the perpetuation of freedom. That was one of their biggest concerns. And I understand when Benjamin Franklin came out of the Constitutional Congress and a lady asked him what they had done and what they had come up with, and he said, "A republic, madam, if we can keep it." If we can keep it. And the way things have been going, you are seeing it disintegrate before us, and the Constitution is being ignored. And that's a sidetrack. That was not in my notes to go into that at all. But I couldn't help myself because I feel like we no longer appreciate our freedom. And if you think about what slavery is, then all of a sudden freedom takes on a whole new look. So while slavery has existed for thousands of years, the social, economic, and legal position of slaves was vastly different in different systems of slavery and in different times and places. So while slavery as an institution has been around, you know, for most of time, its forms have been different. And sometimes it was worse than others. Now, this may be somewhat encouraging to you that slavery is no longer legal anywhere in the world. Legal, okay? It's no longer legal. But the fact remains that human trafficking is a serious international problem, and it continues to go on. The country of Mauritania, which is in northwest Africa, just south of Morocco and just west of Mali. It's an Islamic republic, and it has the Arab language. It was the last country in 1981 to officially, at least in law, make slavery illegal. But I just read something that said there are three nations that are the most flagrant violators or the perpetuators of slavery in the world, and that is Mauritania, Haiti, and Pakistan. They're the three top ones that are perpetuating slavery. And I saw estimates from between 21 to 30 million that are still in some form of slavery in an almost official capacity. Okay, that's just a little bit of a look at the secular record. You could read more on that. I don't normally have an inclination to read about slavery, but in light of what I was dealing with here, I did, and I was amazed and disheartened, to say the least. Then the biblical record. Some observations here. Genesis records Abraham having servants or slaves, depending on which term you want to use. We have reference to Eliezer, to Hagar. Chapter 16 specifically deals with Hagar. Now, one observation here, it's not always clear what difference there was between a servant and a slave in that day, since the treatment and the expectations were not generally distinguished, because they were kind of, you know, call it what you want, they kind of lived the same way. Paul makes an argument in Galatians 4 talking about Abraham's wife and her handmaiden or bondservant, and he uses terminology to distinguish Sarah, the free woman, from Hagar, the bondwoman, and that terminology in and of itself suggests there is a difference, and it seems to indicate that the plight of the bondservant was roughly equivalent to that of a slave. In other words, treated as property. When you move, your servant goes with you because it's just part of what you have. If it's a servant, what's the difference if they have no choice in anything? So there seems to have been that. And there are plenty of examples of Old Testament believers and others who had slaves. I mean, you can just read through. It was very prevalent. And all the nations around. So it wasn't just Israel. It was all the nations around at that time. And of course, the children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and they were subjected to hard labor and terribly difficult circumstances that were made worse by Moses' efforts to get the people released. And of course, the book of Exodus chronicles the divine deliverance and all that was involved with that. And of course, it's also interesting that God frequently in the Old Testament after that event brings reference to that and says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on, and emphasizes that element of deliverance. And even one time in particular in Deuteronomy 28:68, God threatens to send them back to Egypt to be sold into slavery, but he said, no one will buy you because you're so ornery. Anyway, it was part of the world. It has been. And then it's interesting, the law of Moses gives allowances for having slaves and then gives some parameters. It says, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So one of the brethren, one of the Hebrew brethren, you're not to make a slave. Later on in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah 39, 9 through 11, and verse 16, Jeremiah writes that the people were to free their Hebrew slaves because they hadn't followed this. And so they needed some reminding at that time. And then another verse, it says, as far as your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. So there was an accommodation, an allowance that permitted this. It was part of the culture, it was part of how things were. And we look at this from our perspective and say, how could that be allowed? And so it would be real nice if things were nice and neat and clear and tidy, and that there wouldn't be all of this uncertainty as it relates to some of these things, like why did God allow that at that time? And why didn't Paul speak more harshly or the others at the time? And we'll look at that in a moment. So hold that thought. And, of course, the Gibeonites, Joshua 9:23, became slaves of Israel due to their deception, and they were made drawers of water and hewers of wood and so on. There's a whole lot more, just a couple of reminders there. Then the motivation for slavery. Where did this come from? Who dreamed this up? Was this part of God's intention? Did God say right after the creation mandate, and you shall pick on certain people and select them to be your servants or slaves and make life hard for them? No, it didn't say that. That's what happened, but didn't say that. As we noted before, slavery is a system of social stratification. There are different levels in society. Do we notice that? Is there that today in our country? Is there social stratification? Do we have different levels? Not formally, maybe, but certainly there are, always have been, and may continue to be. One note I saw says, mass slavery requires economic surpluses and high population density to be viable. Need to have some resources on the part of some who can subject another people. Or as I put it, it requires a task that needs to be done. It requires a dominant people who, either due to power or finances or both, are able to take other people who are the subjected people or subjectable people, and that's what you need. You need a task, you need a dominant, and you need a subjected people. And it was by means of this that many of the great building projects of all time have been accomplished. And some of you are saying, yeah, I worked in construction. I know what that's like. Not the same. Not quite. Slavery was known in civilizations as old as Sumer and was found in almost every ancient civilization, including ancient Egypt, China, the Akkadian Empire, Assyria, ancient India, ancient Greece, the Roman Empire, the Islamic Caliphate, who have been known for their part in the whole slavery thing in a huge way. They were part of the economic machinery that brought it to pass or made it work in the early part of our nation, and even in the Americas before Columbus went over, there was slavery over here, and we didn't help particularly when we came over as well, in some ways, in many ways. Most ancient writers considered slavery not only natural but necessary because there were practical considerations. There was work that needed to be done. And how are you going to get that to be accomplished unless you force people to do stuff they don't want to do? We have some issues with that today, if we think about it. There are certain jobs that we don't want to do, so we allow somebody else to do it. And, well, it's another issue we don't want to get into. And there were people that were available and people that were capable, and there was somebody else who had the wherewithal to make it happen. And so their personal betterment gave motivation for subjecting someone else to do what they didn't want to do but wanted to have done. And so it was just understood that people with power have the right to control people who don't have power. It's the might makes right kind of thing. It was necessary. It was expedient. But it was interesting that in the Greek era, there was some beginning an isolated debate that began to appear, most notably among the Socratic dialogues. And the Stoics in particular produced the first condemnation of slavery that was recorded in history. So there were some who were saying, I'm not sure this is the right thing to do. You would think from our quadrant there would have been more screams against it in some ways. And then we come to the New Testament. The New Testament calls for another form of slavery. Matthew 20, 27 and 28 says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We are called to serve others, which has a similar kind of idea. And then we also read in Romans 6, verses 6, 16 to 22, 2 Peter 2, 19, to beware of slavery to sin, which is noting another aspect of slavery that we may not think of, but that's another hazard that needs to be avoided. And then 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 23 says, "Were you called while a slave?" And many were at that time. "Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it," or use the opportunity to do so. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman," because you have freedom in Christ. "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave, because you become a servant of him." You were bought at a price. God owns you, is what it's essentially saying. Do not become slaves of men. All of these things kind of point out that slavery is a complicated subject to understand. If you think you have it all figured out, then I want to have a conversation, because I don't know if I have it all figured out yet. It's complicated. The basics are not too complicated, but ultimately it's a little bit complicated. But you can say that about our salvation. Our salvation is really quite simple, and yet is very, very complicated as well. So many things kind of work that way. Well, we need to move on. The problem with slavery for morality. What is the problem? Well, these you probably know. It ignores the image of God in man. We are all equal as created beings in the image of God, regardless of our intellect, our looks, our power, our financial situation, our attitude, etc. Genesis 1:26 makes it clear that we're created in the image of God. Everybody is included in that. And then you add to that, we're all equal as born-again believers in the family of God. Within the body of Christ, we are all equal. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So that distinction is somewhat dissolved as we become believers. And the question then is, do we consistently affirm and live by the understanding that all people are created in God's image and that all believers are equal in Christ? You know, you can say that, but our human nature wants to do just like society has done throughout the years, and that is stratify. Okay, I'm at this level, you're at that level, or vice versa. Or can we consistently affirm that? Easier said than done. It formalizes the exploitation of man. This is a moral deficiency because it harms others. It takes advantage of others. It's dehumanizing and it's self-gratifying on the part of the one who does the subjecting. And it's dehumanizing on the part of the one who is subjected. It's a form of economic oppression. And there seems to be an element of intentionality that's involved, taking advantage of someone else. And we need to be careful not to promote that kind of exploitation. And we can do that in subtle ways. I hate to even bring this up, but, you know, how are we at our tipping? If you go to a restaurant, have a meal, do you tip appropriately? What about providing a fair wage or providing proper service, having a concern for others' situations? How do you deal with all of that? It's a challenge to have a right perspective on those kinds of things. So it formalizes the exploitation of man. It capitalizes on the greed of man. Is there anyone here who thinks, don't raise your hand, Do you ever think, I don't have a problem with greed? I have never been greedy in my life. Don't raise your hand. Covetous? I mean, are we in that boat? I mean, it's easy to look at, you know, those guys on Wall Street. They are terrible. They are greedy. No, but we're not that way. We're just nice people. We always do the right thing at the right time, you know, aren't we? Well, here's a couple of questions that I thought about. I can seek my own good at the expense of others. Can I? Do I? I can be so focused on my own good progress that I miss the needs of others. Do I ever do that? I can assume that my abilities are for my benefit alone. And I can be proud of my ability to provide for myself, pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And if I see somebody who hasn't done that, do I look down on them and say, "You are bad," or worse? Those are things to think about. And I would note here, there's probably a careful balance between adopting a socialistic mindset and an unhealthy concern to care for my own needs. How do we keep that where we don't say, okay, everybody has to have the same thing, so then we neutralize motivation for doing anything, or I become so obsessed with my own things that I have no concern for anybody else? How do you balance that? I don't know about you, but I wrestle with that pretty much every day to some degree or another. And there's a danger in having an arrogance over my own resourcefulness and my own self-sufficiency, and in the process have a lack of concern for others who may be in difficult circumstances. And there are many today who are effectively slaves of difficult circumstances with little hope or means of resolution. And it's easy for us sometimes to say, well, it's the result of poor choices. Sometimes it is. Maybe frequently it is. But it's not always. And then maybe I can help someone make better choices. So those are some things to keep in mind. So let's move to the next one. The problems of slavery for believers. Here we come to our text. And it's just two verses, pretty basic. The first verse, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. That's pretty simple. Let as many bondservants or slaves as are under the yoke that are not in control of their own circumstances, that are owned by someone else in that particular culture, count their own masters worthy of all honor. What is Paul thinking when he says that? And how do we apply this? But notice the rationale. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. What do we take from this? Well, the first verse here, the call to honor an unbelieving master, because the next verse is going to distinguish with a believing master, so it's assumed that this one is dealing with an unbelieving master, or at least master in general. So for a moment, consider the condition of a slave. As we've already pointed out, it's difficult to imagine the real conditions that a slave would have to deal with. You've probably read something of some of the conditions in the early part of our country and some of the challenges that they had to deal with. Some of the songs that came out of that era give us a little bit of a glimpse that they were looking for something beyond this life because this life was so awful. Now, we've kind of turned things around. This life is so good for us that we can't imagine leaving it. It's like, really, God? We got to go? Because I just got everything I wanted. Yeah. Now, seriously, have you ever been there? Have you ever thought that? Or am I the only one that's ever thought that? Don't laugh at me. Well, you can laugh a little bit. We're so far removed from that, it's hard for us to imagine. Because we have so much freedom to choose things that we want to do. And if we're limited in the slightest thing, we get upset. What? The grocery store didn't have the very item I wanted? What is wrong with you? Where was it that we recently went to some store and the very thing that we wanted they didn't have? It's like, we drove all this way and you don't have the... What? This is a free country. You're supposed to provide whatever I want. Hopefully I'm exaggerating a little bit, but maybe not. So the gospel message of salvation and freedom in Christ appealed to the slaves. It was a hope. It was a way out of their condition. In at least a mental sense, and ultimately a physical sense of eternal significance. And so many became believers. And then when the slaves were able to get away from their household duties, as they had opportunity, they would fellowship in local assemblies. And I'm looking at the time of the church here. Their condition of being a slave was minimized when they got together. But there was a problem. Some slaves used their newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse to disobey, if not defy, their masters, because they felt, I'm free in Christ. Why do I need to obey you? So they needed to learn that their spiritual freedom in Christ did not alter their social position, even though they were accepted graciously into the fellowship of the church. So that was a challenge for them to be able to work through that. Understand the meaning of honor. The word honor means, this is going to be hard, honor. Okay, it's timē in the original. It means honor, respect, status, value, or worth. A writer notes, honor as an element in the assignment of status to a person, recognizing their place. That's probably the very thing that a slave would not want to do, is recognizing their place as being over me. Who would want to recognize that? So think about the difficulty that we have with honoring a mildly overbearing boss or supervisor. And we feel like, who do you think you are to treat me like that? Now just imagine if you were a slave and you had no rights at all. You were a non-person. I don't know about you, I have a hard time imagining what that's like, because we have been so free. And then for Paul to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add, honor your master, you who are slaves. Maybe that will help put things in perspective the next time you have a boss or supervisor who annoys you, and you remember, oh yeah, I'm supposed to honor that person. Can I do that? And then realize the purpose of honor. The text here uses a word that clearly indicates it's a purpose clause. It's translated so that, could be stated in order that, and it's saying this is why you need to honor. It's not so that you'll get a raise next time that comes around for those of us who actually get compensation for what we do. It's so that you don't blaspheme God whom you serve. Now, a Christian master would be expected not to consider his slaves under the yoke, but to treat them with love and respect, because a Christian master would have this admonition: masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So that's in contrast to the non-Christian master. And so the concern here is with a slave who rebelled against an unsaved master, who would then bring disgrace on the gospel. Because if the master knew that this person was a believer, then he would say, well, what's the value of that? If that's the way you act. Now, that's a little convicting for those of us who are believers who work for somebody who's not a believer? Are we consistent in that? Romans 2:24 says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written," and continues on. So this appears to be a critical reason why Paul and others probably did not go around preaching against the what we would consider troubling institution of slavery, because of the concern for defaming God in the process, because then they would be viewed as troublemakers, as militants, as whatever, when the gospel is just trying to get off the ground here. And so perhaps timing was an issue. It wasn't the right time or place. So we need to think that through as well. When I am in a situation and I may feel like there's some oppression on me, how do I respond? Is it the right time? Is it the right way? Is it the right place? How do I deal with that? So a lot of things to think about in that regard. And then we need to move on to the next one, the call to honor a believing master. And verse 2 says, let me just read it briefly. "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." All right. Okay. I think I was missing a slide, but maybe not. Okay, the concern for despising. I'm kind of wanting to wrap things up here fairly briefly. The danger here is that a Christian slave might take advantage of his master because both are saved. And his argument would be something like this: "My master is my brother, and since we are equal, he has no right to tell me what to do." Right? Isn't that the way we think? And that kind of an attitude could create some serious problems, both in the homes and in the churches that were involved there. And it can be a problem for employers and employees who attend the same church as well. I recall being on a church board, and there were two deacons that were on the board, and one worked for the other. One was the boss of the company, and the other was a lowly employee. And both were on the deacon board. Both were deacons. Was that complicated? Generally not, but potentially. And there were times when it was interesting. We do have to deal with some of those kinds of things. Oh, I'm still moving ahead here. The concern for serving. Paul gave three reasons why Christian slaves should show respect for their believing masters and not take advantage of them. The most obvious reason is that their masters are believers. And interesting, the word for master here is despotes, or where we get our word despot. And you don't usually think of despot as being a good thing. That's the word. That's here. And the point is, how can one believer take advantage of another believer? We wouldn't think of that, would we? Be careful how you answer that, because I'm not sure we have this one all figured out ourselves. And then the second one is that their masters are beloved. And true Christian love does not rebel or look for opportunities to escape responsibility. You do what's right. And the third reason is that both master and servant or slave benefit from obedience, both partakers of the benefit. So there is a mutual blessing when Christians serve each other in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe writes this, and it was an interesting story that he shared. He says, "I recall counseling a young lady who resigned from a secular job to go to work in a Christian organization. She had been there about a month and was completely disillusioned. I thought it was going to be heaven on earth, she complained. Anybody relate to that? Instead, there are nothing but problems. And so Warren Wiersbe asks, are you working just as hard for your Christian boss as you did for your other boss? He says, the look on her face gave me the answer. Oh, never thought of that. So he advised, try working harder and show him real respect. Just because all of you in the office are saved doesn't mean that you can do less than your best. And he says, she took my advice and her problems cleared up. Amazing. Good reminder, perhaps, for all of us. And of course, again, there are parallels that relate to what Paul is talking about here to our own situation. Don't miss those in the process of looking at this. And I've worked in both secular and Christian organizations, and there's one important observation that I have made, and maybe you have too. There are sinners in both secular organizations and Christian organizations. And if you didn't know that, there's some insight for you. And I know of at least one that was in both of those. I probably don't have to go into that. Then the last element here, the call to teach and exhort this truth. The right mindset needs to be taught. It may not come naturally, because what comes natural to us? What comes naturally to us is to exploit other people. Slavery. That's what comes natural. So we need to be taught this. We need to have this right attitude and realize the purpose of Christ. Remember, Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He took on the form of a bondservant. Here's a text that we recall. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we need to develop and communicate and live out that mindset by having proper honor where it's due, by giving proper service, by having a proper attitude. And then the proper handling of cultural matters needs to be understood, and we could go another hour on this alone, and we're not going to. But let me just make a couple of observations. How much time and energy should we invest in getting rid of things from culture like slavery, abortion, homosexuality, and on and on? How much time should we invest in that? How much time did Paul invest in saying, let's get rid of slavery? Wasn't the time or the place. How do we keep all that together? If you've not wrestled with that, then you're not awake. That's a challenge. What do we come back to? Our primary commission is to make disciples, not correct culture. Don't forget that. Our primary commission is to make disciples, not correct culture. How are we going to correct culture? By making disciples. We sometimes turn it around. We said, let's fix culture, and then everybody's going to become a believer. No. Get them saved, and then we can make a difference. And so keep that in perspective. We are called to be salt and light. That is true. So there's a balance that we need to make. Don't neglect those things, but keep it in right perspective. Keep it in the right order. So we need to work on that. There's a lot of things that we could go into, and again, I need to wrap it up with that. So, proper handling cultural matters needs to be understood. Remember what our priority is, making disciples, not correcting culture. We can correct culture by making disciples if we keep that in the right order. So, let us teach and exhort these things.